Father, we just thank you for this time together, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless it to our eternal profit. I pray that our hearts would be attentive and alert. I pray, Father, you'd give me special clarity in just delivering this message. I pray, Father, that we'd just be able to unfold the riches that are locked in the pages of the book of Romans. Help us to just treasure these truths and live them and love them. Because we need that. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 5. Talked about this radical thing about glorying in tribulations. Jubilant rejoicing, exultation in the lima bean, the tribulations. Start with me back at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, as we enter into this section. Think it through with me. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Sorry, let's start again. I'm just a little distracted. It's not your fault, but I'm just a little distracted by all this stuff that's still going on. And I know that's just, I just want to get into this, okay? Let's start again and just really focus. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Tremendous section of the Word of God. The truth that is being conveyed here, especially in verses 3 through 5, is that our eternal hope that we rejoice in verse 2, we rejoice, we glory, we exult in the hope of the glory of God, that eternal hope is based on one unchanging, inflexible, eternal reality, the love of God. Our hope is based on that. That's our certainty. That's our assurance. Our hope can no more disappoint us than the love of God can fail. One unchanging fixed reality. That's our assurance. Now then, our assurance that we have the love of God, the unfailing love of God. I can use the word unconditional love, but I don't want to drum up in our minds the idea from the 60s, the humanistic psychology idea of unconditional love. You know, Eric Fromm and all the psychologists, this is God's unconditional love. It's rather unmerited, undeserved love. Our assurance of that unchanging, unconditional love is twofold in the book of Romans. Number one, we have the inner witness that's spoken of in verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We have this inner witness. I believe, in the midst of trials in particular, when we look to God and we take this promise by faith, we put our faith in this, we will have an inner assurance. The Holy Spirit will flood our hearts, saturate our beings with the love of God, the agape love of God. And I believe that results in outflow as well, compassion towards others that are suffering, who are going through afflictions. Love for the things that God loves, as well as the inner witness of our heart that we are loved by God in an unchanging, eternal way. Okay, so we have that inner witness. Now that, ultimately, has got to be kind of a subjective thing. It's not feelings, necessarily, but it's an inner witness we have. We have a confirmation in our heart that this is true, this is real, this is rock hard, this is reality, when we put our faith there. When we have the record of God and the record of God's Son and we put our faith there, we have this inner witness. So that, by nature, is somewhat subjective, but we don't have just that. He goes on, verse 6 through 10, and he's going to talk about an objective, external, outward witness that we have as well. To what? The unchanging love of God, which is the basis of our eternal hope. Hope maketh not ashamed. He's expanding on this idea. We know in verse 5, we know hope maketh not ashamed. Hope, my hope in my glorification, that's never going to disappoint me. That's never going to make a fool out of me. It'll never let me down. That hope is absolutely certain. It is a certain, concrete, confident reality of the future, a memory of the future. And how do I know that? Because it can no more fail than the love of God can fail. That's where it's based. The inner witness of the love of God is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And the external objective witness that is undeniable, that is irrefutable, is God's love demonstrated once and for all at Calvary. The cross stands in history, stands across time as God's undeniable, irrefutable, indisputable witness of His love for us undeserving sinners. Look, I sent my only begotten Son, my beloved Son, to suffer a horrible death and die for you. And that's the objective witness that we have. So we have those two forms of witness. You can think of a third one as well. We have the Word of God that bears witness of the love of God. But that's not in the context here. We understand that. That's not in the context. Context is two witnesses. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. The outward, external witness, God's love expressed at Calvary. So we have those two things. We're expanding again on the idea, we know that hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is our guarantee. God's love is my guarantee of a complete and everlasting salvation. God's love is my guarantee of a complete salvation and an everlasting salvation. And he's going to expand on that in verses 6 through 10 in, I think, a very brilliant and wonderful way. My guarantee of a complete salvation that's accomplished in all phases and an everlasting salvation that cannot fail, I cannot lose, is God's love expressed at Calvary, shed abroad in our hearts, borne witness to by the Scriptures themselves. Love is the nature of my relationship all the way through. Nothing of wrath. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But I have none of that anymore. My relationship with God has nothing to do with wrath. It is all entirely of love. And Calvary is the ultimate proof of that. Now we go through Romans 5, 6 through 10. Let me read it to you. And then I'm going to sum it up in one argument that Paul is setting forth in these verses. Romans 5, 6 through 10. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now what he's talking about again is that objective external proof of God's unchanging, unfailing love, which is the basis of our eternal hope. Okay? He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay, again, he's expanding on the idea, we know that hope maketh not ashamed because of this unchanging eternal reality, the love of God, expressed at Calvary. And then he's going to develop an argument here in these verses. Romans 5, 6 through 10. The argument is called the argument from the greater to the lesser. Very common in Jewish thinking. If you read the Talmud or any of the Jewish religious writings, it's full of disputations and discussions and argumentation. And a very common form of argument in the Jewish writings that they recognize, they didn't invent it, the argument from the greater to the lesser. God invented it. Socrates didn't invent it. The rabbis didn't invent it. God invented it. The argument from the greater to the lesser. And it goes like this. The accomplishment of the greater. The accomplishment of the greater, by necessity, includes the accomplishment of the lesser. The accomplishment of the greater logically includes the accomplishment of the lesser. I'll give you some examples and illustrations. Let's say I have the wherewithal to purchase a wonderful horse. I am into horses, and all my life I've dreamed of having the sought-after Alfie Tiki horse, priced at about $150,000 to $200,000. This is a wonderful horse. It's temperamental, but it's extremely beautiful and desirable. And I have the wherewithal to buy a $150,000 to $200,000 Alfie Tiki horse. Now then, I'll get this horse home, and I'm going to go out to farming fleet and buy the cheapest bit I can to put in that horse's mouth, right? Ridiculous. That bit is very important. When I get a cheap bit, it could be too hard, it could be too soft, it could be too tight, it could be too loose, it could turn that horse's mouth into mush, or it could make that horse's mouth so hard and callous he won't turn when I want him to turn. I spend $150,000 or $200,000 on an Alfie horse. I don't go out and buy the cheapest bit to put in his mouth. I'm going to spend $50 to $100 to get a bit that is exactly suited to that horse. Am I not? The accomplishment of the greater includes the accomplishment of the lesser. You follow? And then when I take that horse home and I keep him, I'm not going to scrimp on getting him the cheapest feed possible, because that feed is related to his health, his well-being, and the beauty of his coat, his luster, and things like that. I'm not going to scrimp on the feed, am I? That would be silly. That would be ridiculous. I'm going to buy him the best feed I can, because that's consistent with spending $150,000, $200,000 on a horse. The accomplishment of the greater, by necessity, includes the accomplishment of the lesser. Another example. I want to drum this point home, so I'm going to give you illustration after illustration. If necessary. It's the year 2022. Danica is now 30 years old. We've finally allowed her to date. And she's got a beau, and she wants to get married. Joseph has waited for her. Joseph has waited. Forgive me, Joseph. Don't harass Joseph for this, okay? Joseph has waited. He spotted a gem. He knows a gem when he sees one. He has waited. 2022. She's ready to get married. We have allowed him to marry our wonderful Danica, our wonderful daughter that we love and cherish and prize. We have planned and we have scrimped and saved to put together this wedding. It's all set to go. And the day of the wedding, the groom shows up at my house, and he's understandably nervous, and he forgot to put gas in the car, and he's on E, and he's got to get to the church, and the church is 20 minutes away, and he left his money in his other pocket. He's got his tux on, and he has no money. Now, I'm going to withhold. I said, Joseph, my gosh, you should know better by now. Grow up. I'm not going to give you the $5 to buy gas to get to the church, right? Baloney. This is my daughter. We have waited. We have planned. We have saved. We have paid. The wedding's all ready. I'm not going to withhold $5 to put gas in his car to get him to the church, am I? The accomplishment of the greater, by necessity, includes the accomplishment of the lesser. See, it's almost an argument ad absurdum. Almost just ridiculous. This is what God is talking about in Romans 5, 6 through 10. The accomplishment of the greater, by necessity, includes the accomplishment of the lesser. He says, if I loved you enough to do the harder thing by far, I sent my beloved son to die a horrible, shameful death for you when you were enemies, rebels, worthless. If I did that then, I cannot fail to do the lesser thing, which is to ensure your complete and final salvation now that you are my son. That's the argument of Romans 5, 6 through 10. God did the greater, harder thing. He sent his son, watched his son suffer and die on the cross for us, when we were scum. If he did that then, how can he fail to do whatever's necessary to take us all the way home, to ensure our final ultimate salvation, complete salvation, now that we are his sons? Argument from the greater to the lesser. Follow with me now, verse by verse. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There's a discussion here of various kinds of men that are not worth dying for. Not worth dying for. And it's a description of us, folks. You know, I've probably already taken you down this class a few notches in your self-esteem. I'm going to continue in that vein. We're going to be insulted, one right after another in this passage. You and me both. We're going to be insulted. Here's the first insult. For when we were yet without strength. First insult. Without strength means we were spiritually impotent, lacking potential. You know, in the high school mock elections, they vote for the most talented, most popular, prettiest, and the one most likely to succeed. We were the most likely to fail, the least likely to succeed, spiritually. We won the election. When we were yet without strength, spiritually impotent, lacking potential, we were spiritual zeros. We were totally incapacitated for good. When we were in that state, that's what this means. When we were yet without strength, in due time, at the proper time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly means God rejecters. Those that leave God out of their thinking, they live lives as though God doesn't exist. They deny the reality of God. They deny the authority of God. They deny the claim of God in their lives. It's the ungodly. Second insult. And this is descriptive of all of us. When we were yet without strength, spiritual zeros, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, the God rejecters. And then he shifts gears for a second. He gives us a contrast in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. He's talked about a couple kinds of men not worth dying for. And now in verse 7 he says, there are a couple kinds of men worth dying for. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. A righteous man is one who lives upright. He has a creed. He has a standard by which he lives. He does his moral duty. He does what's right. He's above reproach. Can't bring any charges against him. He's morally upright. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Give you an illustration. If you can imagine being on the Titanic, we know it's going down. We know there aren't enough lifeboats to go around. The righteous man would stand back and say, women and children first. That's the right thing to do. Women and children get on first. He may not be too happy about it. He says, that's the right thing to do. Women and children get on the lifeboats. Men stay behind, go down with the ship. That would be a righteous man. And God says it is rare for somebody to up and die for such an individual. Yeah, he's a righteous man. He's upright. I don't want to die for him. It's rare to die for such an individual. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, good goes a level beyond righteous. A good man is one who doesn't just do his moral duty. He goes above and beyond the call of duty. He doesn't just do what's upright, what's expected, what's thought to be good. He does all he can to promote the well-being of others. He goes out of his way. He goes above and beyond. That's a good man. With our illustration of the Titanic, this guy doesn't just stand back and let the women and children go first. He runs up and down the decks, gives away his life jacket, puts himself in harm's way to ensure the others get off, get to safety before him. That goes beyond righteous. That's good. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Still rare, but some would die for a good man, someone who goes above and beyond. But yeah, that guy's aces. That guy's a diamond, man. I would die for him. Okay? Still rare, though. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet not righteous, not good, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Third insult. The irrefutable evidence of God's commitment to our salvation is he sent his beloved son to die in place of not the upright, not the noble, but the slime. Sinners. Without strength, ungodly, sinners. Sinners is an expression that conveys not just he sinned once, but he's in the habit of sinning. It's a chronic problem. It's a disease. He is an incurable slave of human lust. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, proves, demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, habitual slaves of human passion, human lust, vile passions, while we were in that state, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than, here comes the argument from the greater to the lesser. Much more than, being now justified by his blood, justified by his blood, is a reminder of the tremendous cost of this justification. You're in this state, ungodly, without strength, spiritual zeros, habitual slaves of sin. I let my son shed his blood for you. Now, that's interesting. Verse 9 says we are justified by his blood. What does verse 1 say of Romans chapter 5? Justified by faith. Verse 9, justified by blood. Verse 1, justified by faith. Which is it? Well, it's both. Justified by blood on God's side, faith on our side. And that's the whole equation, folks. That's it. Cost blood on his side, cost us nothing but faith on our side. It's faith alone on our side because the blood shed on his side. That's the whole equation for salvation, for justification. That's it. Again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1940s coined this phrase, cheap grace, in The Cost of Discipleship and other books that he wrote. Cheap grace, and they still use it today quite a bit, quite a bit. And they accuse folks like us that teach this type of stuff of propagating cheap grace. I say, oh man, it makes me so mad. Cheap grace, the most ridiculous expression I've ever heard. It's not cheap grace. No such thing as cheap grace. Someone who says cheap grace, and as much as I admire Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I do, those that use the phrase cheap grace do not understand what grace means. They don't understand what grace means. No such thing as cheap grace. Justified by his blood, that's not cheap. That's expensive. That's costly. Blood on his side, faith on our side, that's not cheap either. That's free. And free is not cheap. Cheap is not absolutely free. Absolutely free is not cheap. They are not the same. Cheap means you paid something. There's an insultingly low sum, but you paid something. Free means free. You paid nothing. It's blood on his side, faith on our side. Grace by faith. Dorean. Absolutely free. No such thing as cheap grace. Don't use that phrase around me, man. Get me right out of fellowship. Justified by his blood, reminder of the great cost. And the reminder of the great cost on Christ's part ensures that we shall be saved from wrath. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, what does this mean? What does wrath mean here? We've talked about the possibility earlier of wrath referring to the future. That's the way we usually see the word wrath. Is God's wrath poured out on the earth? God's wrath in the form of eternal hell, the judgment, or the great white throne judgment? And we've talked about wrath in Romans chapter 1 as being a present expression of God's wrath. The word, of course, is orge in Greek, God's holy hatred of sin. And in Romans chapter 1, we talked about wrath being a present kind of wrath. Men turned over to the mastery of sin, turned over to their habitual sin, lusts, and passions, right? So which is it here? Which is the context? I thought and thought about this, not this year, but last year. Thought about it again this year. Verse 2 through 6, we have the future in view, our hope of glory. So, going from the context there, you could say, well, it's talking about future wrath, then, that we're delivered from. And there's a lot of debate about this in the commentaries. If you look at the commentaries, they'll give several different points of view. All of them. So the future is in view in verses 2 through 6. So you could say from the context, we're talking about future wrath. But then if you follow on, verse 12 and following, for the whole rest of the section, is talking about our present sanctification, present salvation. And sandwiched in between there is this promise, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I came to this conclusion. I believe here because it's not specified, because it's set forth in a very general sense, and because it's sandwiched right there in the context, I believe God is talking about wrath in every form. I believe he's talking about wrath in the most general sense. Those who are justified by the blood of Christ are not subject to God's wrath in any stretch, in any sense of the word. I believe God wants us to believe, and he wants us to believe big, and he wants us to believe bold on this. And the whole rest of the section, I think, will bear me out on it. I think this is a promise that we are saved from any and all forms of God's orgy, is that. Following from the argument of the greater to the argument of the lesser. I sent my beloved son to suffer and die for you on the cross when you were scum. Now what piddly little thing you think you're going to do to deny that fact? What piddly little thing you think you're going to do that I would not exhaust any resource necessary to take you the rest of the way home and deliver you from all kinds of wrath? My son suffered and died for you to deliver you from wrath. I believe it's wrath in a general sense. We are and shall be saved from all forms, all expressions of God's orge, his holy hatred of sin. What does that mean? It's some pretty radical stuff, but I believe it's all rock hard true. Number one, it means once saved, always saved. It means eternal security. It means we will never see hell. plenty of verses that bring that very thing out. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Once saved, always saved. Eternally secure. You will never see wrath. You will never see hell. I believe it means that. I believe it also means we are delivered from sin's mastery in this life, because that was the form of wrath that was spoken of in Romans chapter 1. God's wrath revealed from heaven, he turned them over to. He turned them over to, right? To their own sinful lusts, and they got deeper and deeper into moral degradation, into just the worst kind of polluted distortion and pollution that you can imagine. And they're still at it today, inventing still new forms. They're delivered from sin's mastery in this life. I believe it's that. I believe it includes that the trials and tribulations we suffer in this life, the afflictions we suffer as saints, talking about the saved, are never marks of his wrath, but of his love. We can bank on it. You're suffering something terrible, a painful situation, a humiliating situation, something like that, whatever it is, no matter how painful, no matter how long, the thought that comes to your mind is, man, God is so mad at me. God hates me. God's got it in for me. Folks, my sister-in-law sat in these seats, graduated from this Bible school, and she has been suicidal. She has wrecked her health. She has been anorexic. She has been bulimic. She has cut her wrist. She has burned herself. She sat in these chairs. She heard these things taught. She graduated from this school. But she had it in her mind, because of the things that happened to her when she was a child, that God didn't love her as much as he loved her sister, my wife, and others. And she has not recovered. She's not recovered from it. If you believe God's word and you understand this argument, you understand what he's saying here, folks, the afflictions we suffer are never marks of his wrath. They are always marks of his love. Hebrews 12:5-8. And further, it means this. As saints, we are exempted from the hour of wrath poured out upon this earth. Revelation 3:10. God shall save us from that hour, the great tribulation, God's wrath poured out on this earth. We will not pass through the great tribulation, members of the church. I firmly believe that. I think God wants us to believe him and believe big on this. George? Revelation 3:10 is one of a number of them. 1 Thessalonians 4:5. Especially 1 Thessalonians 5. That's another whole subject, but I believe that's part of the package here. We are saved from any and all forms of God's wrath. Throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New, that 7-year period called the tribulation, God's wrath poured out upon the earth, is characterized as a time of wrath. It is a time of God's wrath. And if we are delivered from any and all forms of wrath, by necessity, logically, we are delivered from that hour. And I believe that's the promise of Revelation 3:10 and other places. Yes? Did you have a question? I thought I saw a hand up. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Tremendous verse. Fourth insult. Men not worth dying for. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, habitual, incurable slaves of human lust, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, fourth insult, those that are openly at war with the living God, in active defiance. See, we've gone down. It's kind of a progression here, a downward progression from just being without strength all the way to openly, actively engaged in rebellious, defiant combat with God. The very enemies of God. He's talking about all of us. When we were talking about us. much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If when we are enemies, we are reconciled to God. Again, we're talking about the objective proof of the unconditional, unfailing love of God. That is the guarantee of our complete, total, final salvation, right? Argument from the greater to the lesser. I go out and buy an $80,000 Jaguar. My kids are saving up for me. They know that's my car. I go out and buy an $80,000 Jaguar. The dealer is going to be somewhat delighted. That's permission for him. I've just spent a coin on this car. He is not going to deny me a full tank of gas to drive that car home. That would be absolutely ridiculous. You buy a Chevy, they'll give you a whole full tank of gas. You buy an $80,000 Jaguar, they give you a tank of gas to drive that thing home. The argument from the greater to the lesser. The accomplishment of the greater by necessity includes the accomplishment of the lesser. God did the greater, harder thing for unworthy, polluted scum. That guarantees he will do the lesser, easier thing for his beloved saints. I suppose Marv comes to me, a couple other guys from the administration, from the committee. They say, Ernie, we've got a proposition for you. Only you can do it. Hope you can help us out. We really want you to do this for us. Now, this is hypothetical. This is completely crazy hypothetical thing, okay? And Marv asked me, he says, we've got a student here who has been caught. He's aided the terrorists. He aided the terrorists at 9/11. There's no question about it. They have convicting evidence. And I say, okay, what about this dude? Tell me about it. Well, he's been caught helping a terrorist. I say, well, does he have potential of going on in the training? Well, he hasn't shown any potential. Hasn't shown any interest. Doesn't seem to give a rip about classes. I say, what do you want me to do? I say, we want you, the only solution for him, the only possibility he's got, the only chance he's got is if you let Abel, your son, be tortured and die for him. I said, okay, great. You've made a convincing case already. What more can you tell me about this guy? No potential. He's aided the terrorists. He's got convicting evidence against him. What can you say good about him? Well, he's been spreading vicious and ugly rumors about you and your family. Sounds better the more you tell me. And you want me to let Abel be tortured and die for him. Ernie, that's the only solution. I know it's big. Oh, no, you're not asking. It's big. I know it's big. We're asking for you, Ernie, but this is the only solution, the only chance this guy's got, that Abel be tortured and be killed, and this guy can go free. He has a chance to go on. I'll tell you what, it's not likely. Not likely I would respond in a favorable way to this. But let's say I did. Crazy hypothetical illustration that I've got. Now, let's say I do. Let's say I watch my son be tortured and watch him be killed for this guy. Now then, this guy goes on and he gets into trouble. My son's gone. This guy goes on in his life and he gets into trouble. He goes out and he gets just drunk, just smashed, and conks out unconscious on a railroad track. I let my son be tortured and killed for him. Am I going to stand by and watch this train come over, run over that guy? You bet I'm going to get out there and do whatever I can to yank him from the track, right? I'm going to yank him off that track. I'm not only going to yank him off that track, I'm going to set this guy up. I'm going to lend him my best tie for a job interview. I'm going to do whatever I can to help him financially, help him in his health. I'm going to recommend a good doctor for him when he's sick. I'm going to help finance his Bible school education. I'm going to set him up with his own personal library. I'm going to introduce him to the right girl and pray that he meets the right girl and have a wonderful marriage. Why? Because I've invested my son in him. My son is invested in him. I've got a tremendous investment in this guy. I'm not going to let that go up in smoke if I can help it, right? The accomplishment of the greater includes the accomplishment of the lesser. I spent something on this guy. I spent something precious beyond measure when he was totally unworthy, beyond description. I have done the greater, harder thing already. What silly little thing am I going to withhold from this guy to take him all the way home? I'm going to do whatever I can to ensure his absolute ultimate success. Am I not? Because of my tremendous investment in him. Anything I do for this guy now, anything I do now cannot possibly surpass the cost of what I've already invested. It can't surpass the cost of what I've already invested. How then can I lose my salvation?
is bought by the blood of Christ, the blood of God. How can I lose my salvation? What silly little thing would God refuse to do for me now to take me all the way home? Whatever it takes, whatever it costs now, that cost cannot surpass what's already been invested. This is the argument of the greater to the lesser. The accomplishment of the greater, by necessity, includes the accomplishment of the lesser. Whatever it costs now, it can never exceed what has already been paid. So verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were reconciled by death. Two warring parties brought together in friendship. That's reconciliation. Saddam Hussein, George W. Bush. Two warring parties brought together on the basis now of friendship. That's reconciliation. We were reconciled by the death of Christ. That ensures we shall be saved in the power of his life. Saved by his life. Here in the Greek, it's instrumental case. It's instrumental case. That tells me how I was saved, the instrumentality of my salvation. Is it talking about past salvation? No, that's already established. That's the basis of our argument. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, reconciliation is in the past, not established. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved. So, listen, guys, the saved he's talking about here in verse 10 cannot be the same saved as justification, can it? Because he's using justification as the basis of his argument. If we were justified by his blood, if we were reconciled by his death, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he must mean something other than justification when he says saved here, doesn't he? You follow me? Because we're reconciled by his death. Now we're saved by his life. This is a different kind of saved. Again, you have that chart in your three-ring binder on the various kinds of death and the various kinds of saved. Several different ways in which you use the expression saved. We are saved, and the instrumentality of that salvation is his life. So you can say, we are saved in the power of his life. Saved in the power of his life. Well, what does that mean? Clearly, this is a saved in a way beyond justification, beyond reconciliation. There are three phases of our spiritual salvation. We are saved from sin's penalty. That's justification. We are saved from sin's penalty. That is justification. I'll tell you what, folks, that is really, by the time you get to Romans 5:1, that is kind of a foregone conclusion. We're not talking beyond that. We're not arguing from that foregone conclusion, from that assumption. We are justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, let's go on. That's the whole argument. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, that's the basis. Let's go on. Okay? So we're no longer talking, from this point on, just about justification. We're talking about all the things that unfold from justification. I hope you catch that. Very, very important. I have had in some of my Romans classes, I'm talking in Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're in sanctification, talking Romans 6, 7, 8. People are still back in Romans 3, taking justification. But get that. We're talking beyond that now. We are saved from sin's penalty. That's justification. We are also saved from sin's power. And that's what we refer to usually as sanctification. We are saved from sin's power. That's sanctification. And the third phase, we are saved from sin's presence. And that is glorification. Saved from sin's presence, where we are taken out of the very presence of sin, we'll never experience temptation. Same way we do here. We are saved from sin's power. That's sin's mastery over our life, sin's dominion, sin's rule, sin's reign. That's sanctification. That's what we're about to learn about in the section coming up. Three phases of salvation. Some people speak of them in terms of the three tenses of salvation. Justification, past tense. Sanctification, present tense. Glorification, future tense. I don't like to think of them that way, because that's a man-sized perspective. God's perspective is our glorification is already past tense too. So I don't like to think of them in terms of three tenses or something. That's a very human way of looking at it. But God's perspective is past tense, past tense, past tense. We've got to live it out in our sanctification too. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So what is this saved here in verse 10? It's not the saved of justification. I believe we're speaking of sanctification here. And perhaps glorification as well. But the section we're about to enter into is all sanctification. And then in the end of Romans chapter 8, we get into glorification. Second half of Romans chapter 8. I think both could be spoken of, but in particular, I think the focus is sanctification. Our sanctification is a matter of the resurrection of life of Christ in me. Look with me at John chapter 14. We are saved in the power of the life of Christ in us. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in that fact, that Christ lives in me. And His faithfulness living through me, that's my sanctification. Galatians 2:20. John 14, verse 19. John 14, verse 19. The upper room discourse. John 14, 19. Christ said to His disciples, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. What on earth is He talking about? Talking about He's going to heaven to be with the Father, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. He will continue to live on earth in the persons of His saints. He will live through us. He indwells us. Literally, He lives in us. He will live out His life in us. And because He lives, we shall live also. And I think when He says, we shall live also, He doesn't mean we'll continue to breathe and eat and walk around. I think He means you will live what I call true life. You'll live abundant life. You'll live a true spiritual life in this dead planet full of death masquerading as life. Because I live, you shall live also. Romans 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved in the power of His resurrection life. Justification is a matter of substitution. He died my death. Justification is a matter of substitution. He died my death. Sanctification is a matter of identification. He lives my life. Substitution, He died my death. Identification, He lives my life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith or by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I live by His life. Identification. This is a setup, I believe, Romans 5, verse 10, is a setup for the whole subject of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, the sanctification section. We are about to enter into it. Lord willing, on Friday, what my calendar says, we stay on schedule. In verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God. There's that same word, kauchaamai, jubilant rejoicing, exaltation, glory. And not only so, but we also joy in hope of glory? No. In tribulations? No. In God Himself. In verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. He returns here to his list of our rich results, and there is one he's held out. There's one that surpasses them all. We joy just not in our hope of God, not in peace with God, not in our access even to the throne of God. We joy in something above them all. We joy in the greatest of all blessings. We glory, we jubilantly rejoice, especially in the possession of God Himself. I have God as my possession. I have intimate communion with the eternal God, the creator of the universe. I rejoice in God Himself. And I don't just have an open welcome to my friend's house at any time. I have my friend.
this is mine. Friend, take possession of it. Rejoice in Him, greatest of all blessings. We find our joy and our satisfaction in the Lord Himself above all the blessings that come from His hand. Not only so, but we also joy in God. It's a climax, folks. It's a song of jubilation here. It's a climactic expression. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And with that line, that last phrase, I believe he closes this section talking about justification. And we begin a new section on sanctification. Just let me spend a moment on this word, by whom we have now received the atonement. The Greek word is katalage. Which we know of better as reconciliation, which has been the subject, the basis of this section. Being reconciled, being justified. So the translation of this, the reconciliation, the King James translators translated it atonement. And a lot of times there's a lot of stones thrown at the old King James translators because they atonement. What does that mean? That means the Old Testament concept of covering temporarily the sin with the blood of Christ until the blood would actually be shed, with the blood of the sacrifice, until the blood of Christ would actually be shed. So the old King James translators often criticized for that. Well, I looked it up, folks. I just want to settle your hearts here. Atonement, not so much in our modern vernacular, but in the Old English, is an Old English word for reconciliation. An older English word for reconciliation. The New Century Dictionary, I love old dictionaries. I have a New Century Dictionary from 1927. That's not that old, but it still has some of the older expressions and meanings. A big two-volume dictionary. I like it. And it said, atonement means to bring into unity or concord. To bring into unity or concord. The reconciliation of God and man by means of Christ. That's what the New Century Dictionary of 1927 said. It still has some of the old meaning, the old English. It said atonement means the reconciliation of God and man by means of Christ, to bring into unity or concord. Matter of fact, there's a line from a Shakespeare play. Shakespeare is roughly contemporary with the King James translation of 1611. Shakespeare said in one of his plays, he and Ophidius can no more atone than violentest contrarieties. He and Ophidius, two guys, can no more atone, reconcile, than violentest contrarieties, two parties that are totally opposed to each other. Shakespeare. So that's the older English expression that means the same thing as reconciliation. So don't think the King James translators were a bunch of ninnies. Yes, the word has lost some of its dimension of meaning. We look at it today and we kind of certainly don't like that theological concept. But atonement, that's Old Testament concept. That's temporary. But when they did the translation, they meant reconciliation, which is the true word, katalegi. Okay? I think we will close there. Some very important stuff. Again, the climax to the whole section. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That closes that section and sets the stage for what's to follow in the sanctification section, Romans 5:12, all the way through the end of chapter 8. You're dismissed.